Matthew 16, 13, and the following verses, we call it the Great Confession. It's all about Jesus and Peter having a dialogue together. Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And the answers are various. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then Jesus asks this question, but who do you say that I am? And he's asking the 12. Peter, always the one who's bold with an answer. Sometimes his answers gave him hoof and mouth disease. But this time he was on task. I almost have this sense of this byplay. When Peter started to answer, Jesus went, but it worked out pretty good. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Peter. And I hear bells and whistles and all those flashing lights, you know, like on a game show when the contestant gets the right answer. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, meaning son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What is the significance of his answer? The key is in the phrase, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Son of God. And that is a unique title. And the question is, why does that qualify him to be Savior and Messiah? Now, our text today is actually 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And I want to pick it up in mid-phrase. Paul, already in the middle of his introductory narrative, as he's writing his letter to the Thessalonian church, has been talking about their incredible response to the gospel, how they have become on fire for the Lord and have been sharing their faith anywhere and everywhere in Macedonia and Achaia, two major provinces in which they resided, and any place that their faith toward God had gone forth. Then he goes on to talk about the people around the Thessalonian Christians. They have been reporting to us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now our verse, and to wait. This is something the Thessalonian church is doing, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. As I looked at this passage and thought about it, I decided I wanted to approach it in what I would think of as a little bit of a novel way. I want to think about this as the filling out of an employment application. Short form, but nonetheless, that idea. And of course, the application always establishes qualifications, because there's an interesting idea here about why is it that Jesus is qualified to be Messiah and Savior. It's important to know who we're waiting for, because who we're waiting for is who we're serving. And the Thessalonians were waiting for the Son from heaven that God had raised from the dead, who could deliver us from the wrath to come. It's kind of important to know who you're waiting for, who you're serving. John the Baptist thought it was pretty important, John the Baptist being the first prophetic voice in Israel after 450 years of prophetic silence. That means that from Malachi to John the Baptist was about 450 years in which God chose not to issue forth any prophetic utterances to his people. That's a long spiritual dry spell. And it's interesting that Malachi, looking forward, declared that the time would come when there would be this voice in the wilderness that would proclaim the coming Messiah and prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah made the same prophetic utterance himself in the 8th century B.C. And so here we are in 1st century A.D., and John the Baptist begins to preach and teach, and he takes Palestine, the Holy Land, by storm. People are coming out to the River Jordan in thousands to a desert place with no amenities. There were no RV spaces. There was no facilities. And they were coming to stay in all day long to hear this prophet. And this amazing prophet preaches, and he declares and announces that Jesus is the Christ. and he has the privilege of baptizing Jesus. And he proclaims this gospel, and he warns them ahead of time that the one that I'm proclaiming will come. I'm baptizing you with water for the remission of sins, but he will baptize you with fire. His way greater than mine. And so John the Baptist is closing out his ministry. He's in prison. He's there at the whim of Herod. And he's got quite a cadre of followers, disciples, and is a bit at that point where, by the way, I love the fact that Scripture shows us the frailties of the humans who are seen as such great figures of faith in Scripture. It offers me hope. I was telling Joanne last night, I really am glad that God doesn't expect me to pass judgment on anybody's eternal destiny. I was reading about a guy who's kind of famous in history. I won't talk about him at any great length today. But if I were to name him, almost everybody here would recognize the name if you are over 20 years of age and have ever read your Bible. Because he annotated a very famous Bible. But if you read about his life, oh my goodness, drunkard? We call those alcoholics today because they go to meetings. Abandoned his wife and two daughters. Was in politics and a crook. No surprise there. Nearly got himself sent to the penitentiary for it. Managed to bail out of that. You name it, he was involved in it. He was a charlatan. He was a thief. You just name the list. You want to talk about a messed up life. In 1879, he became a Christian, finally. Still married to a woman he abandoned. And the year that she divorced him, he was ordained as a minister and remarried. And I'm looking at that track record going, if I was sitting on the board, and I sit on a board for the Church of the Nazarene to evaluate people for credentials and qualifications for ministry, I'd be having to go back and do a whole lot of research and soul searching and praying before I could pass on approving him for ministry. I'm so glad God doesn't put me in charge. But there's this amazing thing about the grace of God, and I know this to be true, and I have to reaffirm it in my intellect as well as in my spirit often, that God's grace overcomes anything and everything if we will let it in our lives. Now, I'm not even at my sermon yet. I don't know how I'm going to get there now. But here's the amazing thing. John the Baptist was so stinking human, just like this fellow I was mentioning to you a moment ago, that here he is at the end of an incredible life, a man who, according to the Word of God, according to the Gospel of Luke, was filled with the Spirit in his mother Elizabeth's womb. Wow. And he's in prison. And he thought it was important to make sure that he hadn't made a mistake with his whole life's ministry. And he sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and he says, "Are you really the one?" In parentheses, "Or did I mess up?" You have those doubts? Am I really doing God's will? Things don't look so good at the moment. Are you really the one, Jesus? Or should we be looking for another? And that's a bad time to have those doubts, because it wasn't but just a short time after that that he had his head taken off for no other reason than to satisfy the whims of the daughter, stepdaughter of the king. It's important to know who you're serving, and who you're waiting for. Let's look at Jesus and his qualifications. I want to start with that phrase, his son, God's son, the true and living God. We are waiting for his son. You've turned from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. There's a fascinating thing here. And I told Joanne that, earlier this week when I was studying, she has to put up with a lot of this stuff before you ever hear it. That there, if you ever put together a puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle, I'd almost rather be beat with a stick than have to put together puzzles. I don't like crossword puzzles. In fact, tic-tac-toe looks so close to being a crossword puzzle, I'm not sure I even want to play it. But my mother used to make me put together 40 million piece puzzles with her. She may still have one in the works that started back when I was a kid. She's 91 now, so who knows? But you ever have that experience where there's a piece you are looking for to finish out an area, and it doesn't matter how many pieces you finger, how you flip them around, play with them? I'm just curious, how many people here like to do jigsaw puzzles, you know? You are a sick and twisted group of people. May the Lord help you. That or you're incredibly patient. That's probably my problem, I lack patience. But you can't find that piece. You know, I've actually sat and hit the table so hard I had to put it back together because I was so frustrated about not finding a piece that I wanted to have fit. And in my journey with the Lord, I have discovered something kind of interesting. Over the years, I've had questions about things that involve Scripture, involve ideas, involve things I've heard, things I've been taught, things I've learned on my own as the Lord has led me through Scripture. And every once in a while, I have a missing piece to something that I can't quite fit in. And the Lord has taught me not to beat the table. I take those things and I go, okay, Lord, here's this. You take care of it for now. I'm just going to put it on the back burner here and let it simmer till it marinates the idea. And you give me the answer. And it's amazing sometimes how long it takes. Well, all of a sudden, something clicked into place as I was studying this week. Two very important words, son and child. Both words that we identify kind of in the same category. You know, son of God, child of God. Son, child, progeny. But out of the Greek text, these words have a significantly huge difference in the impact of what they mean. Now, the word child is the word technon. Not the word used here. The word used here, the root of it is called hulos, which I don't care if you remember those or are blessed with that or not. I think I stuck them in the sermon notes just so that you could have those and edify yourself and impress your colleagues at work with your command of Greek. Technon is child, while hulos is son. We are called children of God, but Jesus is called only the capital S-O-N of God. We are children of God. He is the Son of God. A child is the result of natural birth or adoption, like us, when we are born again by faith in Jesus Christ and become the children of God. Being a son is not necessarily an act of birth. Fascinating concept. I always thought sons were naturally born. But apparently not. Being a son is not a birth item, it is a relationship item. Specifically, a son will have the character and or likeness of attitude, values, personality, and behavior of the father. A child may not be the offspring of the father by natural birth, but by adoption or by close intimacy with the father. But a son, while not born, will be just like the father in character and attitude. Are you with me still? Technon versus hulos. Child versus son. Jesus is always called the Son of God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Having seen me, you have seen the Father. We look alike. John 14:7, look alike not in appearance. But when you're hanging out with me, you'll just know that if you were hanging out with the Father, it would be the same. John 14:7, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. John 10:38. The Gospels refer to Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, but he also refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, the idea when he uses the word Son of Man is also unique because it means fully human, but in the pre-fall state of man. Paul explains it this way. He said, Jesus is the second Adam. He is the Adam that Adam would have been if he had never fallen. He is sinless, but also still with free will. That's why Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all ways as we were, yet without sin, because in his will, he chose to be sinless. And I'm intrigued by that because if you think about it, if Jesus wasn't God and fully man, could he have resisted? One of those questions that just if you speculate on it, if you're not careful, you get in territory where you can't find your way out of the brush. But Jesus is the Son of God because he is of the same character, the same nature, the same attitude, the same values, the same personality, same behavior, same likeness as the Father. Jesus is never called a child of God. Anywhere in Scripture, you'll never find Jesus called child of God. That, by the way, is one of the things, one of those little pieces of the puzzle that refutes some of the cult tenets that say, oh, Jesus was just one of many gods. He was the finest flower to grow in the human garden. Whatever they try to do to diminish the deity of Christ. By its very language, the Gospels leave no room for Jesus to be anything but God. He is never called the child of God. He never calls himself the child of God. He's never identified by anybody that is in the narrative as the child of God. He is always the Son of God. We are called children of God. When as believers we begin to live, however, in the holiness to which we have been called, then we too can become sons of God. And this is that little piece that fit in for me suddenly. If you look at Romans 8:14 and the following verses, Paul writes this very interesting phrase, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you may cry out, Daddy, or Abba, Father." Close intimacy. Looking like, taking on the character of. Wow. Paul sets forth a logical sequence of spiritual development in Romans. And I'm going to hit it real fast. And if you have any questions about this, you know, see me after class. I always used to say that when I was teaching, so, you know, it's the right cliche for me. Romans 3, Paul makes the declaration, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God or the will of God. And this is a problem because in Romans 1 and 2, he has told us that God is very angry at sin and is going to judge it and destroy it. That is the day of wrath that is also mentioned in our text today at the end of verse 10. It is the judgment of God against sin. Don't ever make any mistake. God does not hate sinners. He hates sin. And if a sinner is destroyed, it will be because they refused the grace of God that allows them to relinquish the sin that God has already promised he's going to destroy. The question is, do you want to hang on to the atom bomb or let go of it? It's as simple as that. God loves you. He doesn't hate you. He doesn't hate any sinner. And people out there that preach that just really tick me off because it's simply not true. God unconditionally loves every human being. That's what his word tells us. But he absolutely, irrevocably, irrefutably, immutably will not budge on the issue of sin. He has already said, I will destroy all sin. And if you want to hang on to your sin, you go through the destruction. But you can relinquish it. Amen. The blood of Christ sets us free from bondage to sin. So, Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6, sin earns us death, but God has a gift for us, eternal life through Jesus Christ. Because God loves sinners, he just hates sin. In Romans 7, then, we have this thing that as believers or children of God, Paul still articulating this idea that we begin to realize that there's a sin nature in us that we're struggling with. Now, we've asked Christ into our lives. We've asked him to forgive us of our sins. We have become what many people today call believers. There's another word for that, children of God. Believers, children of God. When I would do good, evil is present with me, Paul said. But in conclusion of this dialogue all the way with himself, this actually is a soliloquy, but it's a dialogue with himself all the way through Romans 7. As he gets down to the conclusion of it, Paul tells us that through Jesus Christ, we not only become children of God, but we can be delivered in our will to a place of entire devotion to the will of God for our lives that allows us to be called sons. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7:25. And then suddenly we go to Romans 8:14 and the following verses that I just picked up. And you can look at the sequence in between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of 8. And as he moves right through it, Paul is talking about what we Nazarenes and holiness people tend to call a second work of grace, which is a misnomer if you're not careful, because people get this idea, okay, there's this work of grace and this work and this work. And we kind of get a linear, you know, stage thing going here. And I do A, then B, then C. No, the truth of the matter is what the Bible teaches is the grace of God was given to you before you were ever created. And that same grace calls you to salvation. It sustains you while you're struggling out there in sin. It sustains you when you come to Christ and become saving grace. And that grace continues to draw you to a maturity in faith as you walk in that grace of Jesus Christ. That grace is given before the foundations of the world, before your conception, during your conception. It is His grace that allows you to be conceived, it allows you to be born, it allows you to have life, it allows you to grow. And in my case, at the age of 11, that grace moved from being sustaining grace to saving grace. And then somewhere after that, and I can't tell you where at the moment because I don't remember the age I was. That's what happens when you're 61. You forget some dates and times and places. But somewhere in the process of the journey, the Lord said, Joe, I want you to give me all of your life, 100%, and live for me the rest of your life. Now, I had become a child of God. I was a believer. But I hadn't become a son. Because I was, in Romans 7, I was always having this argument with God about, you know, am I going to serve you or not, you know? And you already know this. I don't even have to tell you this. But the most miserable place for you to be is knowing that God loves you and has saved you, but you're in rebellion. Because it makes life just really, oh, there's a term I want to use so bad, but I probably shouldn't. It just makes life really difficult. And you're in this constant battle. And the words that Paul uses are just so great. You become wretched in your spirit. There's this wonderful place. Everybody comes there in their own unique way. I don't want to describe the experience. I want to describe the reality. For me, it was just, okay, Lord, I give up. You know, I think your decision to call me to preach is just really dumb. But I'm so miserable because I think it's dumb that I'm going to just go ahead and agree with you. And eventually, when you see how lousy I do, then we'll both know it's dumb and you'll get off my back. It's just a place of surrender. Oh, and by the way, Paul says that when we move into that place of surrender, it's what gives us the power to become the sons and daughters, of course, of God. We move from being a child to being a son. And it's no accident that both Paul and the writer to the Hebrews talks about this spiritual development in our lives, because there's this thing called, you know, you're living on the milk of the word. You need to go on to the meat. That's what Paul says. But I haven't been able to give you meat because you're so immature. You're still children. You're still working through Romans 7. You're still in that battle spiritually. But now it's time to go on to the meat of the Word. Let's grow up in the Word. And I don't care what tradition you're from. You can be Baptist, and they call it a deeper walk. You can be a Nazarene, we call it entire sanctification. You can be a Pentecostal, and they call it filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, there are details that kind of run around that. People have different ideas. But we're right back to what I said a couple weeks ago and I said last week. It doesn't matter where you think you are on the journey. What matters is, are you facing the right direction and are you following Jesus? Amen. And some of you are sitting here right now going, well, see, you know, I struggled with some stuff last week. Maybe I'm not really surrendered. I must just be a child. I'm not a son. Bad idea. That's a distraction of the enemy. What you need to do is say, Lord, what is there in my life today that I need to surrender to you? What is there I need to give up to you? Because that's what Paul did. He said, I get up every morning and die all over again to myself. What he was saying is, I've moved from being a child who's willing to argue and throw fits and temper tantrums and be rebellious against Christ, and I'm in that point where, Lord, whatever it is I need to give you today, there it is. And I'll tell you what happens is, as you walk with Jesus, you're going to find there's stuff that you need to get unloaded from your spirit that a few years ago you didn't realize was a problem. You see, that's the beauty of the grace of God. It's sustaining grace. It is sustaining, saving, sanctifying, and maturing. All the same grace keeps us going. Well, for me, that was an awesome discovery. If Jesus were being interviewed today for the job of Savior and Messiah, in the employment application blank for title, he would have entered, I'm the Son. I am all that it is to be God. I am fully sharing in his character, his power, his nature, and his purpose. And by the way, and to as many as receive me, they have been given the power to become the children of God, and as they walk with me, they too will become sons in the making, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at his background. Employment applications have background, right? Jesus is the Son of God from heaven. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean to be from heaven? The Old Testament understanding of heaven is one upon which the New Testament is built. Duh. Sometimes we forget that. There are people out there who have never gotten out of the New Testament and the Old Testament because they think the Old Testament is somehow or another for somebody else. But everything you know and understand about Christ in the New Testament, everything you know and understand about the church, it has its roots and foundation in the Old Testament. And it's quite an adventure when you begin to study the Old Testament and you go, oh, that explains this over here in Matthew. Or, oh, that explains this over here that Paul writes about in Romans. It's quite a journey. So here's a few Old Testament understandings about heaven. First off, heaven is fixed. That means it's not like water or jello, solid. And it's lasting. It endures. That's one of the Old Testament understandings. Another Old Testament understanding of heaven is that heaven could be the atmosphere above the earth, which includes the sun, the moon, the stars, and the arch over the earth. By the way, it was years and years and years later that I stumbled onto this, and you know, it's one of those moments when I kind of went, oh man, where was my brain? But I started out, even in seminary, I was what they call a theistic evolutionist. I believed that God used evolution to create man. Still created by God, but through evolution. I had a very strong embracement of scientific theory. And I've always been honest about it. It wasn't until about 1987 that I ran into Dr. Ronald Hunter, who handed me some great tools to help me understand that you don't violate science by being a creationist. And that was pretty cool for me. But I was reading Genesis one time, and during that period of time when I was just really working through all this stuff about evolution and creation and, you know, science and faith and all that. And I discovered that in Genesis, it talks about the sun orbiting the arc of the earth. And the minute I read that, I went, huh. So even then they knew the earth was round. Who'd have thought it? Isn't it amazing what the Bible has in it that we could just blow right by for decades, and then suddenly it's like God throws up a post, and we go, oh, ow, wow. Just like that. So, heaven, the atmosphere above. The Old Testament understanding of the cosmos, that's of all created things, was threefold. There was heaven, there was earth, and what is called the waters under the earth. I'm not too sure what the waters under the earth is, but that's it. Heaven is in ascendancy. It is the ascendant part of the creation of the cosmos. Poetically, in the Old Testament, heaven is called a tent or a dwelling place because they lived in tents. And that's in Isaiah 40. It's called a scroll, and that's in Isaiah 34. And it's called a supply or warehouse with chambers in Job 37 and 38. Now, poetry tends to have figurative language, but these three ideas teach us something. First off, heaven is a dwelling place. Secondly, it's a source of knowledge and information, as well as the expression of God's will. That's the scroll. And thirdly, it's a supply house or warehouse with chambers of snow, rain, wind, and other supplies for the earth. It was the source of manna. Manna came down from heaven. It is a place also of signs, meaning time signs, calendar, dates. You notice the movement of the stars indicate times and seasons, position of the sun. Anybody that's lived in Susanville for a while, it doesn't take them too long to figure out if they pay attention to sunrise. Some of you go, what is sunrise? I've never seen that. Now, that's usually our younger folks. But if you pay attention to the sunrise, you begin to notice what season it is just by where the sun is. Well, the snow helps you to know what season this is. But if you've noticed, the sun's coming up way over here, going across the sky rather quickly and down over here. It gives you two clues. It's wintertime, and that's east. Now, if you wait till about June, the sun will be coming up right out here and going down over here at a much slower pace, more daylight. And we know that it's summer. Well, the Old Testament scholars understood that the heavens were also a calendar. The Old Testament scholars understood that God created heaven and that he dwells there, but it does not contain him. His presence in heaven is seen as the source of blessings and salvation and rapture. You go, wait a minute, rapture? Yeah, rapture. Do you remember the story of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11? What happened to him? He was raptured off of this earth. And the writer says he was raptured into heaven. Interesting. The last thing the Old Testament tells us in Daniel 7 is that the Son of Man, a.k.a. Son of God, a.k.a. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua, Messiah, comes down from heaven. Daniel knew that 600 years before John the Baptist preached it. Heaven in the New Testament, heaven and earth, are in a new relationship because of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians and Colossians, we read that in Christ, all has been summed up. I talked about those three aspects of the cosmos. In Christ, the heavens, the earth, and the waters under the earth have been brought together. Interesting. Jesus has reconciled all things to himself and has made peace between them through his shed blood on the cross, whether those be things in heaven or on earth, Colossians 1:20. Jesus was awaited from heaven in the New Testament. He came from heaven, as Daniel told us he would. In John 3:13, it tells us that only one from heaven can return to heaven. Jesus' death reconciled all of creation to himself so that we who are here on earth, since he has brought it all together, through him, we now can go to heaven. Before him, no, but now we can. He has reconciled all things. He has summed them up and brought them together. He has taken down the wall of division, as it says in Ephesians 2. Because Jesus is from heaven, he too is fixed and lasting. He is Lord of creation and Lord of time. He reconciles and brings together all of creation, heaven, earth, and the things under the earth. He is the source of all supply, Old Testament understanding. He is the source of all knowledge and instruction, Old Testament understanding. The one from heaven is the one who provides all things, provides all instruction. He is so great that like his Father, while heaven is his dwelling, it does not contain him. Jesus is in heaven right now, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. And he sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And he lives, according to Hebrews 9, in a tent not made with hands. Heaven. Old Testament concept, tent, dwelling place. He dwells in the sanctuary of the Most Holy, there reconciling us to the Father. This makes him the only one qualified to become Savior. This is his background. He is the Messiah. He alone can open the book of the seven seals, which is held, holds the future of heaven and earth in Revelation 5. He alone opens the book of life to judge the living and the dead, as he recounts in Matthew 25 and as John recounts in Revelation 20. Well, in this application, we need to look at experience. We've talked about background. We've talked about titles. Let's talk about experience. Anyone who's ever filled out an employment application has to put down their experience. And in our short form application of this verse, it says he was raised from the dead by the Father. What an experience. Raised means to awaken or wake up. It also can mean to become attentive to one's dangerous situation. They were awakened to the realization they were about to hurtle over the cliff. Romans 13:8 and the following verses, Paul reminds us of God's commandments. It's a fascinating thing. In Romans 8, he has told us that we can be the sons of God. Then he moves in to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he begins to develop the fact that Israel is still part of God's plan also. And then in 12, he talks about what it looks like to be fully engaged as a son of God. Be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove the good, perfect, acceptable will of God. In Romans 13, he reminds us of God's commandments and the two greatest ones, to love God with all of our being and our neighbor as ourself. Then he goes on to say this, do this knowing that the time is already at hand, the hour for you to awaken, rise up from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Here's a question for you. Are you in a dangerous spiritual place in your life? Do you need to have Christ raise you out of that spiritual lap? The word raised up means to be healed in Mark 1. It means to recover from illness. It means to be recalled from dead to life, to be called to new life, to new body, mind, and spirit. It means to be built up or to erect something in John 19. It means to call forth or cause to appear as Lazarus did in John 11:43. Jesus Christ has been raised up from the dead, the first fruits of those who were asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. And since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:20 and the following verses. Here's a question for you. Do you know Jesus, whom the true and living God has raised from the dead? Do you know the one who brings life, who calls forth those that were dead? Do you know the one who has the power to take old and make all things new? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, said Paul, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. Ephesians. Two, by the way, Ephesians 2. Raised up from the dead. The word dead means separated from the vivifying grace of God. Inanimate things are called nekros in the Greek. False things are called nekros. That means they're dead. False ideas of right and wrong, false philosophies, false faith. Necrosis is a technical term which is used by medicine today for something that is rotting, meaning it's dying or it is dead, such as a part of the body. It's the term used in the New Testament to define the condition of the heart that is separated from the divine light of Christ. In other words, it is saying that if you don't know Jesus, your heart's rotting. Oh, what a thought. Sinful practices rot the soul, bringing death to our lives. You know, death isn't just physical, but it's also spiritual and emotional. It's relational. It's mental. It can come in the midst of living. I've met people who have totally executed everything in their life that mattered to them by the sin that they have practiced. Death is both immediate and eventual. But there is good news. There is deliverance. It is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians were waiting for the Son of God, who God raised from the dead. He had the power to pull him, to bring him out of death. And he raised him from the dead. In Christ, there is no death. There is only life. In Christ, there's no rottenness. There's wholeness. There's deliverance. and the word deliverance, and I'm going to be done with this, is the power. Literally, it means to pull or drag or draw with strength out of danger or calamity. I saw a movie the other night. Can't tell you which movie it was. I watch lots of movies, read lots of books, do it all the time. Don't sleep a lot. No more than I have to. I discovered that if I slept 8 hours a day, I'd waste a third of my life in bed. So I've cut it down to 6. And that's only because I have to. But somewhere last week, I was watching a movie, and this person was very distraught, and they went running right out into traffic. And this guy saw them in traffic and went racing out of the traffic, swept them up in their arms, and threw themselves to the side of the road to be missed by the semi. Very dramatic moment. I thought to myself when he did it, it's a good thing that was a little woman and you were a big guy. Because if I'd run out there and tried to do that for Brad, we'd both be hit by the semi. That's the truth. See, that's the amazing thing about the grace of Jesus Christ. He is so strong. He has such great strength. It doesn't matter how deep in sin you are. He has the power to pull you out of it. Amen. You just have to take hold of his hand. Amen. You see, Jesus is the only God who comes to man in the quicksand of sin, dying and about to go under, and reaches out and says, "Give me your hand." What fool wouldn't give him his hand? Apparently, there's some fools in this world. Because there are people who say, "Oh, I know, I'll just levitate myself out of this by believing in the God that's within me. I'll fix this problem for myself." Blub, blub, blub. There are some people that think that they have to serve God, they have to do all these performances. Do you know how hard it is to perform anything when you're buried in the quicksand of sin? You can hardly move. And all your movement just pulls you down further. You ever notice that? That when you're lost in sin, the more you try not to be sinful, whatever it is that you're dealing with, the worse it gets. You know, I am never, 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 never going to do that again. I mean that this time for the 100th time. Blah, blah, blah. It's so amazing because Jesus comes to us and he says, "I have the power to deliver you. Give me your hand." And he takes our hand and begins to pull us out. There's a great quote. I have to read it to you because if I don't read it to you, I'll mess it up. "If you sow an act, you will reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you will reap a character. If you sow character, you will reap your destiny." What is your destiny? Is it quicksand or is it deliverance? Jesus has the power to deliver us from death and the wrath to come. It can be deliverance. He is the only one who has the power. He's the only one who qualifies in that application for Messiah and Savior. He's it. He is the Son who can make us his children and then teach us to be his sons and daughters. Jesus was born that we might be born twice. He became poor that we might have wealth. He became homeless that we might have a mansion. He was stripped so that we could be clothed. He was forsaken that we might never be lonely. He was bound that we might have perfect liberty. He was sad that we might be full of joy. He descended so that we could be lifted up. He became a servant so we could be a son forever. He was hungry so we could be filled. He was made sin so that we could share his righteousness. He died so that we would never taste eternal death. He will come down so that we might go up. Amen. All of this, that he might display in us the riches of his grace and be the companion of God in the heavenlies. And the question is, do you know the Son? Let's pray. Father God, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us individually, corporately, where we are, where we're living, where we are on the journey. And Lord, you know, we use labels to kind of explain a condition spiritually, but the truth is, you know the innermost parts of our hearts. And Lord, for some of us, we may still be in Romans 3, where everything in our lives is sin against you. May we realize, and may your Spirit convict us of our sinfulness and our lostness. May we ask you to forgive us of our sins and come into our lives so that we might live in Romans 6, where the wages of sin were death, but now the gift of God in us is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But don't let us sit there. Some of us, Lord, are kind of hanging out in Romans 7, and we're in that battle, that spiritual battle. We believe in you as our Lord and Savior, but we really haven't fully surrendered to you all the stuff in our lives that needs to be dealt with. And Lord, we're wretched. Right now, this moment, whatever God's Holy Spirit is saying to you, just say, I give up. Take it, Lord. It's yours. Oh, don't worry about that question. Oh, what happens if I decide to take it back? Well, then you'll be wretched again. But make that step. Ask the Lord to have all that you are, take all that you are, and allow yourself to become willing to be all that He knows you can be. And for those of us who have been on that journey a while, Lord, some of the things that we're dealing with right now were not stuff we dealt with when we made that surrender to you, but may we remember in those moments when we surrendered to you back there that you've called us to make that same decision today. You can have all of me, Lord. All that I am, all that I'm not. All of me. I want to follow you. I'm waiting for you, Lord, the Son, who sustains us as children and calls us to be the sons of God as well. We pray it, we ask it, we give thanks, we confess it, we repent of it. We give it to you. Amen. God bless you all. Have an awesome week.